William Blake, 1800s English poet, is buried in London's famous Bunyan Hill Cemetery near some of the most well-known saints, including John Bunyan, Susanna Wesley, and John Owen. Two things stand out about William Blake's life. The first is how he died. So apparently, on the day that he died, August 12, 1827, he worked relentlessly on a project that he was desperately trying to finish. Until eventually, he laid down his tools and he began singing hymns. Then he started quoting verses that were near and dear to his heart. We have two separate accounts of this taking place. One from a renter who said, "I experienced the death not of a man, but of an angel." Another, George Richmond, said he died, as I must say, in a most glorious manner, and kept saying he was going to that heavenly home he wished to see all his life. And he expressed himself happy, joyful, and rejoicing, hoping for salvation through Jesus Christ. And just before he died, his countenance became fair. His eyes brightened, and he burst into song. Don't you want to die like that? Can you even imagine having such clarity, such conviction on your eternal well-being, and such confidence in the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ that you burst out singing as the fullness of your own salvation approaches? For William Blake, the living hope that Peter talks about in 1 Peter and his eternal inheritance brought him such great joy. And yet that doesn't mean Blake didn't experience trials. Like the rest of us, he knew the road to heaven is marked with all sorts of earthly sorrow. Cross always comes before the crown. In fact, it was William Blake who penned the words, "For joy and woe are woven fine, a clothing for the soul divine, that under every grief and pine runs the joy with silken twine. It is the right that we should know that man was made for joy and woe. And when these trials we rightly know, through the world we safely go." How true is that? And yet trials still catch us by surprise, when they should be a constant reminder, especially to the person whose faith is in Jesus, that this world is not our home, because our inheritance is not here. It's in heaven. William Blake understood that, and he sang of that reality even as he died. But Peter's going to teach us that truth this morning, that we might understand the trials of life are expected, but they come with a purpose to confirm that our faith is really in Jesus, really in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and to prepare us for heaven, transforming our thinking so that we might have an eternal perspective, living life knowing that one day we will see our Savior face to face. So that even now, that truth, that future reality would cause us to rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining as the outcome of our faith the salvation of our souls. That's where we're going this morning. So if you would go ahead and grab a Bible, open it with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in the chair in front of you. I would wholeheartedly encourage you to grab a Bible, to go ahead and open it to page 1014. Grab my outline, put it right there in the Bible. Joy of Christ, resurrection. Resurrection power, resurrection joy, resurrection perspective. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. Follow along as I read. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter begins by encouraging his readers to praise God, which of course is always the right orientation. We should praise God regardless of what's going on in our lives. But it's particularly helpful when your heart is weighed down with discouragement because you're suffering persecution, or even just in the normal difficulties of life. But notice how he doesn't just encourage them generically to praise God, but he gives them specific reasons why they should praise God. Starting with the fact that according to God's great mercy, A, he caused them to be born again. Now, what does it mean to be born again? Well, Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 is helpful. Jesus says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, of course, is blown away by this entire idea. What are you talking about, Jesus? How can an old man be born again? Is he supposed to climb back into his mother's womb? That's crazy. What are you talking about? Obviously, Nicodemus took Jesus literally. But then Jesus explains, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wishes, and you do not hear the sound of it. In fact, you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Do you see, that's the glorious work of God in a person's life. The Spirit of God moving over a person's dead soul and resurrecting them, making them alive, causing the flat line of their spiritual pulse to start beating. It's just like Genesis chapter 2, when God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. So he was dead before God breathed and alive after. Dead before God initiated, resurrected after. God caused Adam to be born physically alive. But do you see how radical that is? Because spiritually, Ephesians 2 says we're dead in our trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our mind, and are by nature children of wrath. Then you get verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, makes us alive together with Christ, saves us. How does he save us? By grace, through faith. So salvation is all of God. Verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 1, it's all according to God's great mercy. Which means it's not according to our effort. So it's not according to how hard you work or how much you clean yourself up or how much you hide your own sin from your own self or how many people say to you, "You're a good person. You have nothing to worry about." It's not according to any of that. Instead, it's according to God's great mercy, who causes you to be born again to a living hope. Now, let me just say, that doesn't mean you're not responsible to hear the good news of the gospel and respond in faith. The Bible has no tension whatsoever holding together God's sovereignty over all things, including salvation, and man's responsibility. You do what you want to do. But if you're honest and you look at your life and you're not believing in Jesus, then what you'll see is this consistent, unbroken pattern of disobedience against the God who created you, sustains you, and holds in his very hands your life and breath and every good thing, which the Bible calls sin. And the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Jesus appeals to you on the basis of that reality to repent and to believe the gospel. Jesus came to save people from their sins. But the ball's in your court to respond. But please realize there's only one way to heaven, and that's through faith in Christ. Jesus said, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, no one goes to heaven except through me. Now, why would you believe in Jesus? Well, how about some of the reasons listed here, including A, being born again to a living hope. Amen. Now think about that description for a moment, because it's not a dead hope. It's not a wishful hope. It's not hope for hope's sake. No, Peter says it's a living hope, a sure hope, a stable hope, a hope that is grounded and immovable. Ed Clowney says it this way. It holds the future in the present because it's anchored in the past. And why is that? Why a living hope? Why is it anchored in the past? Well, because we have a living Savior. Verse 3 says, God causes us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Which is why Easter Sunday is so critical, because Jesus is alive. Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. Come on. Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. Amen. The historic fact that Jesus rose from the grave on the third day, conquering sin, death, and the devil, most significant event in the history of the world, because it secures our salvation. And it guarantees all who believe a glorious inheritance. You know, I'm wondering this morning, if you realize there's only ever been one proper victory. Literally, in all of history, there's only ever been one contest that you can look back on centuries after it happened and agree it was won. Permanently and definitively by one side. I mean, think about it. The Assyrians beat all their rivals in the 8th century, but then they lost to the Babylonians in the 7th, who lost to the Persians in the 6th, who got wiped out by the Greeks in the 4th, who crumbled in the 3rd, and the Romans crushed everyone for 4 centuries. But eventually they lost as well. Just like the Goths, the Vikings, the Mongols, the Spanish, the British, and everybody since then. IBM was dominant for a generation. I worked for them. But then they lost to Microsoft, who then lost to Apple. So whether it's world empires, technology companies, or sports teams, your beloved Patriots, they all seem to be playing this nonstop game of King of the Castle. But true victory, where you conquer every rival completely, definitively, and permanently, is unheard of, with one exception. 33 AD, God waged a 3-day war against his most powerful enemies, sin, death, and the devil, and he rose victorious on the third day. what the early church fathers called Christus Victor, which means Christ the winner. He's victorious. Do you understand the only reason we have a living hope this morning is because we worship a living Savior? God not only causes us to be born again to a living hope, He also provides B, a glorious inheritance. Peter says the object of our living hope is verse 4, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Which forces us to look up from the difficulties of the here and now and to start setting our hope on an eternal inheritance. Now, of course, we all know what an inheritance is, right? It's property, possessions, stuff that are passed along when a person dies. So the person who dies leaves it behind, property, possessions, and stuff, to the people who are still alive. The Old Testament prophets were constantly talking about the promised land as Israel's inheritance. So the striking contrast here is that believers have been born again not to obtain some physical possession or to inherit some earthly property, but to obtain an eternal inheritance. Not when someone else dies, but when they die. So the inheritance doesn't come to them. Instead, they go to it. No longer strangers in this world, but going home where they will receive this heavenly promise. And look at the description. Number one, this heavenly inheritance is imperishable, which means it's not subject to decay. It won't wear out over time. That's helpful to know. New Testament only uses this word for eternal realities like the word of God and the souls of men. Whereas in comparison, all earthly possessions will either burn up or be destroyed. By the way, that's why Jesus warns us, Matthew chapter 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Why? For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So if we can just keep our eyes fixed on heaven, we can know for sure without question that our heavenly inheritance is imperishable. It's not just imperishable. It's also, number two, undefiled, which means that it's not polluted by sin or contaminated by anything unworthy of God. Think about the pattern of the Old Testament. Because anything defiled had to be removed from God's presence, whereas our inheritance is undefiled, so it's waiting for us in God's presence. Not only imperishable and undefiled, but also, number three, unfading. So it's not like anything here on earth. Because everything here, look around, withers, grows dim, loses its beauty, including people. We don't grow more beautiful over time, do we? You might use kind words like distinguished or something like that, but the truth is we just grow old. Our beauty fades with every passing year. In fact, I think that's why we stop talking about beauty. And as we get older, we start talking about wisdom. Because we're hoping at least that that's moving in the right direction. But even that withers and fades, doesn't it? It's certainly true about our stuff. You know, I remember the first sports car that I ever had the opportunity to drive. My dad's boss's 1992 red Chevy Corvette. I mowed his lawn. So every week I got to move the car because the car was parked in front of the lawnmower. So the keys were always there and he's like, oh yeah, just back it out into the driveway. And I would back it out into the driveway and then drive around the neighborhood. I just thought that was all part of parking it in the right spot. Let me tell you, that car was awesome. But after a few years, what happened to it? The seats wrinkled, the body rusted, and the bright red paint faded to this ugly, beat-up, stained color. That's true of everything here on earth, but not in heaven. Not the glorious inheritance that's waiting for us in God's presence. That's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It will always be beautiful. It will always be immaculate, flawless, and magnificent. And the best part, verse 4, Peter says, it's reserved in heaven for you. It's reserved for you. It's not going anywhere. It will always be there. It has your name on it. It's waiting for you and you alone. No one can take it. No one can steal it. No one can destroy it. You see how different that is? Do you see how infinitely better that is than some physical inheritance from your family or some earthly property in the Middle East? And it only gets better because the God who causes us to be born again and the God who provides this glorious inheritance is also, verse 5, the God who guards us by his power through our faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You need to understand this entire process from start to finish is a work of God. Romans 8:29 says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he promises, he will also glorify. If God causes you to be born again, then God is going to protect you. He's going to provide for you, and he's going to take you all the way home to glory. So you might enjoy this glorious inheritance for all eternity, which is reserved in heaven. Look at it again. It's reserved in heaven for you. Think about how personal that is. God guarding you personally. God guarding us corporately as the people of God. Do you see how encouraging that is? To people who put their faith in Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. God promises to guard them, to protect them, to provide for them, and to take them all the way home to heaven, where there is this eternal inheritance waiting just for them. And remember, this inheritance is gift-based, specifically on having a relationship with Jesus, so not a wage earned by performance, which means we must keep an eternal perspective. In fact, it's as if Peter's saying, oh, dear believers, glory in your salvation even as you experience the trials of your salvation, which is exactly where he goes next. So number one, resurrection power. Now number two, resurrection joy. Look again at verse 6. Peter says, in this you rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice how Peter starts. Verse 6. In this you rejoice. Obvious question. What's the this that Peter's talking about? Well, it's in this that we're rejoicing. So we very much want to know what the this is. In this you rejoice. In what? Tell me again. What am I rejoicing in? Well, of course, it's what he just said, verses 3 to 5. Believers rejoice in a living hope because they know they have a living Savior. They believe in Christ's death, burial, and his resurrection. So they know they too will one day be resurrected from the dead. And will enjoy this glorious inheritance. And because they know that and believe that, it causes the things of earth to grow strangely dim in light of his glory and his grace. God causing us to be born again, God providing for us, God protecting us, God guarding us until we finally get there. Do you hear what I'm saying? That reality, the reality of God's resurrection power, is A, the reason for joy. It's what enables the believer to rejoice, to have great joy, inexpressible joy, even in the midst of suffering. Which makes tons of sense, doesn't it? Because all that sinners rightly deserve is hell. But what the believer experiences is the forgiveness of sins, the hope of heaven, the gift of the Spirit, and the reality of a transformed life. All of that comes to us through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So a living hope because we have a living Savior. How about you? Are you filled with great joy this morning? Are you overwhelmed by what God has done in your life? Jesus taking your sins upon himself, dying the death you deserve to die, rising on the third day, conquering sin, death, and the devil for your salvation? Do you understand? Christ's resurrection is what fuels the believer's joy. Because his resurrection guarantees that our sins are forgiven, that our souls are safe, that our inheritance is secure, that we will never experience God's wrath, eternal destruction, or the fire that is never quenched, but have the hope of glory, fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore in his presence. Why? Because Christ rose from the dead. That should overwhelm you this morning. And if it doesn't, then you clearly don't get it. You somehow miss the immensity of what Jesus has done. Let me appeal to you. Evaluate the joy in your life. Step back and ask the question, do I have joy in my life? Where does that joy come from? What causes it? What motivates it? Ask yourself the question, is it grounded in Christ's finished work on the cross and his resurrection on the third day? Because that joy, and only that joy, perseveres, even in the midst of trials. That's the context here, isn't it? The reason for joy is Christ's resurrection from the grave, and B, the context of joy is various trials. Look again at verse 6. Peter says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you are grieved by various trials. I would suggest Peter is preparing these dear believers for trials that are most certainly coming. Meaning the question isn't if trials are coming, but when trials come. The reason I believe that is because Peter is talking about being grieved by various trials. So it's number one, the pain of trials. Moving all the way from the normal basic difficulties of living in a sin-cursed world full of sickness and disease, broken relationships, broken homes, layoffs and liabilities, pain and sorrow, tears and trauma, all the way to people being persecuted, tortured, and killed for their faith. Those are obviously various trials. But regardless of the size and the shape, severity, or the regularity, trials are most certainly coming for all of us. So here's a great question this morning. Do you realize that trials are coming for you? Are you anticipating them? Are you expecting them? Maybe you're experiencing them right now. Most obvious example that we know is certain for every single one of us is death. Just like the old adage says, there's only two things in this world that are absolutely certain. What are those two things? Death and taxes. Well, unfortunately, we just finished tax season. Okay. So then death is coming. It is coming. And trials are certain. It's not if, do you understand? But when? Do you realize trials are coming for you? Are you anticipating them? Are you expecting them in your own life? You know, I love how Jesus describes it in Matthew chapter 7. Everyone who hears my word and acts on them is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. Because when the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, it did not fall. Because it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears my word and does not act on them is like a fool who builds his house on the sand. Because when the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, it did fall. And oh, so great was the fall. Why do I like that story so much? Because it highlights how trials are coming for everyone. Nobody escapes the wind, the rain, or the flood. Instead, everyone experiences the difficulties of life, including death. What's the difference? The difference is how we prepare for them. Believers in Christ build their house on the rock, which is solid and sturdy, steadfast and immovable. They believe in Jesus, and they know their eternal well-being is secure, regardless of the suffering, the sorrow, or the struggles. The issues of everyday life. Now, you might be sitting there asking the question, what does that look like? I mean, how is that even possible? Verse 6, to rejoice in our salvation, even though now for a little while, if necessary, we are grieved by various trials. What does it look like to rejoice and have great joy even in the midst of various trials? Well, Peter gives us the answer right here. Verses 6 and 7, starting with the idea of putting our lives in the perspective of eternity. Because what we've already learned is God causes us to be born again, and God guards us through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, which means, according to the Bible, God is protecting us all the way from eternity past to eternity forward. So God has us in the palm of his hand, caring for us and providing for us so that whatever we experience, the good days or the bad days, the highs or the lows, the blessings or the struggles, they are from him for us, from his hand for our good. So there's number two, a clear purpose for trials. Every trial given is to make you all the more ready for heaven. You see, the way to rejoice in your salvation, even in the midst of trials, is to recognize that God is sovereignly using those exact trials to prove the genuineness of your faith. That's why Peter says, verse 7, yes, you have been grieved by various trials now, when necessary, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, do you hear the eternal perspective? That our faith will result in praise and glory and honor at the return of Christ. Because God uses those trials in order to test our faith. Not to cause us to stumble, not to cause us to reject the faith, but to purify our faith, to strengthen it, and to confirm it so that it's solid and it's stable. That's why Peter uses gold as an analogy. In the ancient Near Eastern world, craftsmen used to purify metals, including coal, gold. So they'd heat the furnace to temperatures that exceeded 1,000 degrees Celsius in order to liquefy the gold so that all the dross, all the contaminants, all the impurities would bubble to the top so that they could be skimmed off and only the pure gold would remain. Which, by the way, resulted in a product that was 99.99999% pure, which is now known as 24 karat gold. So what's Peter saying? He's saying that God sovereignly and strategically places us in the refiner's fire, otherwise called the pressure cooker of life, to burn away any impurities, any sin, any unbelief that remains in a believer's life, which proves their faith is grounded on the solid rock of Christ and longing for his return. By the way, this whole idea of trials being used by God to prepare us for glory is all over the Bible. Paul says in Romans 8:18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us." 2 Corinthians 4:17, "This momentary light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison." Peter does the same thing. 1 Peter 5:10, "That after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." God uses trials to make sure we're looking forward to heaven, to make sure that we're longing for Christ's return rather than holding on to the here and now. And that's obvious, isn't it? Because if you're tempted to put your faith in your health, God brings sickness, you're immediately reminded, my only hope is a resurrected body. Or if you're tempted to put your faith in money, then suddenly you lose your job, you're reminded, my only hope is an eternal inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and won't fade away. That, not my job, that is reserved in heaven for me. Dear believer, do you understand? This is how we can stare in the face of cancer or colds or criticism, financial loss or screaming babies, sickness, pain, or death, and not cower away in fear, worry, or despair. Because we know that God is using all of it to prepare us for glory. That's why Peter says, verse 7, "Your purified faith is more precious than gold that perishes." God loves you so much that he's doing everything necessary in your life right now, using every single blessing and every single trial to prepare you for your future home in glory, where you will see Jesus face to face. That's number three, resurrection perspective. Look at what Peter says in verses 8 and 9. He says that though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter's clear that at this moment, we do not see the Lord Jesus. Again, verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him. So we don't see him now, and yet we rejoice with joy inexpressible, filled with glory. Why? Well, because we have a joy-filled faith. We have the joy of that day when Christ returns and the certainty of that future glory, that eternal salvation, that we can celebrate it right here, right now, in the present time, in any and all circumstances. How do we know that? Well, it's because Peter moves from the past to the present to that future reality, all in two verses. For though you have not seen him, you love him. That's the past. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him now and rejoice now. That's obviously the present. And then he says, verse 9, because you will obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls, which has everything to do with seeing our Savior face to face. So you have not seen him, and you do not see him, but yes, you will see him, and you will be with him for all eternity. 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we shall see him face to face, and shall greatly rejoice in our salvation for all eternity. And just think about this. Peter's already seen Jesus. Right, he walked the earth with Jesus, so he's looking forward to seeing him again. We haven't been that fortunate. But talk about eager anticipation. Don't you see? It's that eager anticipation that enables us to persevere even in the midst of trials, because it's not just an inheritance that we're looking forward to. It's not just some heavenly treasure or some glorious location, a city whose architect and builder is God. Those are all helpful images, but the ultimate motivation is a person. It's our Savior. It's being in Jesus's presence for all eternity. You know, I don't know how much you travel. I travel a fair bit. I would say it's just like coming home from a long trip. Yes, the house is great. Sleeping in my own bed is wonderful. I really, really, really like my pillow. I look forward to that pillow. I like sitting on my own couch. I like eating food out of my own refrigerator. All those things are great. But the true joy is the people that you missed. It's seeing your kids. It's hugging your family. It's kissing your spouse. Make the connection. Our joy-filled faith is anchored to what? It's anchored to Christ's resurrection from the dead. So his resurrection fuels our joy right now as we anticipate be that joy-filled future that will most certainly be ours when he returns and when he raises us from the dead, and we shall see him face to face and be in his presence for all eternity, which means we have all the reason in the world to rejoice right now. Do you understand the connection between that future reality and the significance, the amount of joy in your life? The more certain you are about that future reality, the greater your joy now. If you lack joy now, it's probably because you don't have the deep conviction about that future reality. Eternal perspective. Oh, I want my head to be informed about the glories of heaven. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. The Bible says that's far better. It's far better. I'm looking forward to dying. Why? Because heaven is far better. I can see that already here on earth. Which way are things going? They're declining. This body is declining. I run around like a crazy man, and yet I feel pain. My back hurts in the morning, despite my wonderful pillow. Right? That reality, the certainty of it, is what brings me the greatest joy. Peter says, joy inexpressible. As we close, let me appeal to you. Christ's resurrection should change everything in your life. Your cares, your concerns, your priorities, your worldview, the things that make you sad, the things that make you happy, and the place where you find pure joy for your soul. If you're not trusting in Christ's resurrection, then all of your joys are fleeting joys. Because there's no good thing that lasts apart from the finished work of Christ. So I plead with you to recognize true joy, pure joy, eternal joy, inexpressible joy can only be found when you put your faith in Jesus. Reach the conclusion that the Bible already declares to be true. You're a sinner in desperate need of a Savior who will not only forgive you of your sin and not only grant you the hope of heaven, and not only transform your life right now, but will give you pure joy. A joy that can never be taken away from you. No matter what happens in your life. Because it's grounded in the past resurrection of Christ from the dead and is pointing to that future reality of heaven. Pure joy, peace that surpasses all understanding. I appeal to you, respond to the offer of the gospel. Put your faith in Christ. And to you, dear believer, I want to remind you of the joy-filled eternity that awaits you. And I want to encourage you to dwell on those realities every single day of your life. Memorize these passages, that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to you, Romans 8:18. That this momentary light affliction, I feel that momentary light affliction is preparing for me an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. 2 Corinthians 4:17, that after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. 1 Peter 5:10. Beloved, that's our hope. But that hope is grounded on Christ's resurrection. That guarantees we too will be resurrected from the dead and will dwell with him in a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will one day reign. William Blake knew that hope. And William Blake believed that truth. That's why he burst into joyful hymns. Even as he laid on his deathbed, moments away from eternity. May God give us the same grace to have that kind of clarity, that kind of conviction that we would not just die well, but that we would live well with inexpressible joy, the joy of Christ's resurrection. Allow me to pray to that end. Father, we're asking you to do a good work here this morning. That you would be gracious and kind to each and every single person. That we would have great clarity in our minds. The reality of trials, how you work in them and through them, that our hope would not be in the here and now, but in the reality that Christ rose from the grave. And that he promises an eternal inheritance for all those who are forgiven of their sin, have the hope of heaven, and are living for his glory, honor, and praise. Lord, I pray, by your Spirit, connect the dots for us this morning, that we would have right thinking about the reality of Christ's resurrection from the dead. And why that matters so very much, that we might know it, believe it, that we might live boldly according to it with inexpressible joy, longing for his return. Lord, do that good work, we pray, for our good and for your eternal glory. Pray all these things in the great name of Jesus. Amen.